I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to look this morning at verse 7 together to begin with. I'm not used to the acoustics in this building, so maybe Timothy, if you can't hear me, give me a signal and I'll start speaking up a little bit more. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Peter writes, "Unto you which believe, he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is precious. To you who believe, he," Jesus Christ, "is precious." Late last night when I got home, Kim and Noah's house where we were staying, I received an email from a deacon in our church that a dear sister in our church, Emmeline Brock, is very close to death, it seems, just days, maybe hours away. And it reminded me of a visit that I had with her not too long ago. She lives in a nursing home, but was at the time in the hospital. She has almost no family, almost no income. She has multiple and chronic health issues. And as I talked with her, laying in a hospital bed in the ICU, she spoke of how often she had struggled throughout her life with loneliness. She had always wanted to get married, and she had prayed for a husband, but had remained single her entire life. All this, though, was in order for her to make the point of how good Jesus Christ had been to her. How thankful she was that she was never truly alone and that Christ had supplied all her needs. And with that, she looked away from me in the hospital bed and she closed her eyes and she said, "To you who believe, he is precious." Now, this passage is among those that I've memorized in the past, I've preached from in the past, I have heard preaching from in the past, but it never meant as much to me as it suddenly did coming from her lips. A person to whom literally Jesus was everything. And it made me want more than just to know my Bible, or to live obediently, or to be considered a good preacher. It made me want to be impressed again with the preciousness of Jesus Christ. Because it reminded me that more than being good or furthering an agenda or anything else, being a Christian ultimately boils down to this very simple description. Jesus Christ is precious to me. So I want to consider briefly this morning, first of all, why Jesus is precious. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know why, for Christians, Jesus is so precious. And then I want to consider together how, especially as Christians, professing Christians, how Peter encourages us to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to grow in our appreciation of Him, to grow in the preciousness with which we embrace Christ. So first of all, why Jesus is so precious. He is precious, first of all, because this man, he was a man who lived, history tells us, about 2,000 years ago. This man was rejected by men. He is our great example, in fact, of how to acceptably serve God in an ungodly world, in a hostile world. 1 Peter 2:20 tells us, Peter still talking, the same Peter who said how precious Jesus is. Peter says, what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, right? It's not that great if you're being persecuted or reviled because you're so despicable. That's not that impressive. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For this is how you're called as Christians, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. How Christ suffered on earth at the hands of men, being an innocent man, is how we are to suffer ourselves. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. I mean, this is remarkable. I don't care who you are, to see the life of Jesus and to see how He responds to those who hated Him very much. All you have to do is think about it, put it in today's context, and think if Jesus were running for president, how different His response is to every other politician in America today. Can you imagine millions of people running, advertisements with millions of dollars to smear their opponent, but Jesus doesn't spend a dollar in order to speak against those who are speaking against Him. They are digging up every possible thing they can possibly use against Him, and they can't find anything, so they sort of spin things to their perspective to make Him look bad as best they can. It's not a new technique. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And Jesus, though, instead of spending money to smear the opponent back, simply does not revile when He is reviled. When He is persecuted, He does not threaten back. This is an amazing example that He leaves for us, a tremendous preciousness to Christ as our example. Have you been lonely? So has Jesus. Have you had struggles to fit in? So has Jesus. Have you been reviled? Has someone wronged you? So has Jesus. Do you feel frail? Do you go through life facing struggles that are outside of your control and you wonder, how can I face these struggles that are so many things outside of the circumstances that I have any influence or control over? Jesus Himself suffered and showed us how to suffer. Jesus lived a holy life in the will of His Father. And because of that, He suffered persecution, and yet He responded in such a gracious way. But more than that, Jesus is precious, not just because He was rejected by men, and we know what that feels like, and Jesus knows more than us what that feels like and shows us how to respond to it. But He is precious because Jesus is precious to God. You see, this man Jesus proved by his life, that He was precious to God. He lived a life that even His detractors could not find things to say against Him. Even the people who hated Him really couldn't find anything bad to say about Him, except that the claims that He was making were outrageous. He was claiming to be God. And then He proved Himself to be God by dying at the hands of those who hated Him without reviling them, even as they spit on Him, even as they yelled insults to Him as He hung on a cross. An innocent man being put to death. But then He also, history tells us, as much as any event of ancient history and more, we have evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in doing so, proved that He was not just an amazingly good man, but He was God-man. He was the very person He claimed to be. That He came and He lived a perfect life, died a death in our place to take our sins on Himself, and then proved Himself to be victorious even over those sins when He rose from the dead. And so He proved Himself to be precious to God on our behalf. Peter says in verse 6, I, God speaking here, lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. God says, Jesus is precious to Him, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Or in other words, you will not believe on Him in vain. When you trust your life, even when you trust your eternal life to Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. Because Jesus proved Himself to be who He said He was. And He, God says, is precious. And so those who believe on Him will not be confounded. God the Father sent the Son and values His life, values His death on behalf of sinners and what He accomplished there. 1 Peter 1:18. Again, Peter is writing and he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you weren't purchased from your sins, you weren't saved from your sins by corruptible things like silver, like gold, from your vain way of life, your vain conversation, your empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Never forget this, brothers and sisters, beloved friends. Never forget this, that you cannot save yourself by the amount of money you have, by the amount of good things that you do, by how impressed others are with your life, by silver and gold, or the empty way of life that you lead. You cannot possibly save yourself, he says, but in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because Christ was without blemish, without spot, because He lived a perfect life, He is precious to God in a way that we could never be in ourselves. You see, God is holy and God is perfect. Perfect. And because He's a perfectly good God, He cannot just sweep our sins, our transgressions, our shortcomings, our failures under the rug. But instead, He has sent His Son to take our place, the place of real sinners. And He came and died a death in our place so that He, being precious to God, takes our place and we become precious to God. And so you see, Jesus is precious to us because He is precious to God. We see through Him a way to this holy God, the God that we can never approach in our own so imperfect lives. It is through Christ alone that I am acceptable to God. Consider the fact that even Moses in the Old Testament, a great leader, every world religion recognizes it, a great leader among men, Moses, that even he, the Bible tells us, the Old Testament tells us, as much as he yearned to be able to redeem the people from the transgressions they were continually having under, even under his godly leadership, he, in fact, even offered his own soul in their place. And yet even that was not sufficient. Even Moses saying to God, take my soul in place of their soul, if that could possibly benefit them, even that was not sufficient. Even a man, in other words, better than me, but still not a God man, is not good enough for God. So every benefit that I enjoy is an overflow of what Jesus did on the cross. 1 Peter 2:4, to him, Jesus, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, yes, disallowed, truly, rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. On him you're built up as living stones. So if you were to say your life is a building made of stones, of building blocks, here is the crucial point Peter is making. Jesus is the only stone, the only foundation stone that is strong enough, that is good enough, that is sound enough to build your life on. You, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why are your prayers accepted by God? Not because you come and pray. No. Not because you've been good this week, and that's good to remember, because sometimes we feel that way. Well, I don't feel like praying. I know I haven't been the person I ought to have been. That is never, never, friends, why your prayers are accepted with God. Your prayers are always, if they are accepted by God, they are always accepted because of Jesus Christ, because he is accepted by God. So Jesus Christ is precious to me because in him, because by him alone can I be accepted with God. This is why he is so precious. Listen, because Jesus is so precious to God, is acceptable to God, he is precious objectively, whether I, in other words, ever value him or not. My valuing of Jesus does not in any way affect the preciousness of Jesus. The fact that God will always accept the sacrifice of Jesus, the fact that God is always impressed with the life of Jesus, the fact that God always holds his Son, Jesus Christ, as precious to himself, means Jesus is precious whether I value him or not. But because he is precious to God forever, he ought to be precious to me. He ought to be valued by me. He ought to be trusted in by me. How precious is he, I wonder, to you this morning? Where does Jesus and his work rank in your affections, in your desires, in your comforts, in your aspirations for your life? The sources of pleasure that you draw from, where is Jesus in that? Your source of inspiration, when you wake up in the morning, and if you're like me and you're not a morning person, or even if you are, and you're facing the rest of the day and you're thinking, how do I get through this day besides a cup of coffee? And you're wondering, what motivates me today? What is going to make me excited about this day? What is going to drive me today? What am I doing today? And why am I doing it? And why is it worth it? Where is Jesus in that equation? Is he the driving motivation of everything you do every day? Because he is that precious to God. He ought to be that precious to us. Or in the words of Jesus, I ought to be willing to sell everything else that I have in order to have more of Jesus in my life. Jesus compares finding the kingdom of Christ, the life that is in Christ. He compares finding that to finding a treasure in a field. You're just walking along, you stumble across, billions and billions and billions of dollars. And it is so precious, this treasure is so clearly exceedingly valuable, that you joyfully, not reluctantly, but you joyfully go and you sell everything else that you have in order to have this treasure, in order to treasure this treasure. You are joyfully selling everything else. Everything else in your life becomes nothing because this treasure is so valuable. This is the way that Jesus should be to us when we see Him the way He is. Precious to God, and so therefore should be our great treasure. But Peter goes on to say then that we are to grow in our appreciation, even if we are believers, trusters, Christians. In other words, we are trusting in Jesus and holding Him as precious. We ought to grow in that. In fact, Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. So Peter is saying, no matter where you are, because he's writing to people who believe in Jesus. He's writing to people who are already Christians, who have already said, yes, Jesus is precious to me because He's precious to God. And he's writing to them and he's saying, grow in that. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, grow in that. Spiritual growth, then, we must recognize, is not like physical growth, for one thing. We are never to say, I've had enough of it. And we are never to say, well, we'll just have as much as happens to us. We are to be yearning and striving to ever grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not to say, there's nothing I can do about it. We're not to say time alone will take care of it, so I will become a better Christian the older I get. That's not true. Or we are never to say God will give me as much of it as He wants me to have, like we should be with our physical growth, right? No matter how much I may yearn to be an NBA basketball star, 7 feet tall, I have to be content with whatever God gives me in the way of height. But we are not to be that way with spiritual growth, because we are to always be yearning for more. Not that we are dissatisfied with God, but that we are never satisfied with our relationship with God. A man, it has been said, ought to be always content with what he has, but never with what he is. We ought to always desire to be more like Jesus. We ought to always desire to be more close to Jesus in our relationship with Him. And the glory of Jesus Christ is what's at stake. Notice how Peter says that. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory now and forever. So you see, our growth in our relationship with Christ is the way that we glorify Jesus Christ here in this life right now. Through growing in grace, through growing in our relationship with Christ, in our personal knowledge and our personal experience with Christ, Peter suggests we are glorifying Christ. It's to be a growth in grace, certainly. And so it's something we can't do on our own, but yet it is something that through grace we are to be always striving to do. And so let me just lay out, and we could do this outline 100 different ways, literally, from the New Testament. But let me just lay out a few principles from Scripture of how we are to be growing in grace. Now, this topic will have no interest to you whatsoever unless the rest of the message that we've already been speaking of has made sense to you. Biblical principles for spiritual growth is about the most unexciting concept. If you've just come in and you've ignored everything else I've been talking about and honestly just can't wait to get back to the pursuits that are passing away so quickly that you've been pursuing before coming in here. But if you're beginning to see or seeing again how precious Jesus is, that literally He is the treasure that everything else is nothing compared to, then certainly my growth in my apprehension of that treasure, in my possession of that treasure, is something to be vitally interested in. And so here's how I want to lay it out. Just again, we could do the outline many different ways, but here, let me just share some biblical principles for spiritual growth. And the first is the exercise principle. It's all over Scripture. The second is the investment principle, and I've just mentioned that already, how Jesus speaks of we sell everything in order to invest in the treasure of Christ. And finally is the labor or the striving principle. The exercise principle, Timothy brings this, Paul brings this up in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, exercise thyself unto godliness. The word exercise there is the same word that we get our English word gymnasium from. And maybe you've been watching the Olympics and you've seen some of the amazing feats that are taking place in the gymnastics arenas there. It's phenomenal to watch these people, isn't it? But one thing that is obvious to everyone watching is that you don't just get to this level of performance by walking in and hopping up on the bar. These people have been exercising. These people have been practicing. These people have been giving literally all their time to this pursuit. And you can see it displayed in their performance, can't you? And so now Paul is writing, and he's using the exact same principle to say, exercise, go to the gym yourself, the gym where you're working out for additional godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise profits little. Bodily exercise profits little. I was touched, saddened, but touched many years ago by interviewing a young lady who had been a world-class soccer player and had literally played for the American Olympic team in the Olympic soccer trials. And as I was interviewing her, half of her face was gone. And the reason why is because after having won Olympic stardom, after having given her life to this single pursuit of being an Olympic athlete, after succeeding even in that, afterwards she had not known what to do with her life. And so she tried to take her life with a gun. And I remember specifically her saying, tell every young person you know that even achieving great success in something like sports will not grant you lasting success. You probably have watched with interest Michael Phelps and all his amazing accomplishments. But I was struck by the things we applaud so tremendously, how ultimately small they are. When some TV personality was interviewing Michael Phelps and they asked him to show them his medals. He's won more medals than any other Olympian in history. And he just goes to the closet and brings out a bag and dumps them out on the coffee table. And you're suddenly struck by, that is not as precious as it seems, is it? Here is a man who has striven, spending hours and hours and hours to accomplish this medal, this treasure. And what do you do with it afterwards? Throw it in the closet in a bag, because what can it do for you? Very little. Very little. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, listen, don't strive for things that when you have achieved them, when you have finally accomplished that, there's really nothing else to do but throw it in the closet. No, strive for things that will satisfy you every day of your life. Whether you are young and athletic or whether you're old and crippled. Whether you are married or whether you're single. Whether you're in a hospital room in an ICU and you've been by yourself your whole life and you have almost no income and almost no family to speak of and there's almost nothing in this world really to bring you comfort, that you are striving for something that is still precious, even there. And so he says, bodily exercise truly profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness, this relationship with Jesus Christ, is worth striving for every day of your life, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, even a million years from now in eternity. You will never look back at a single day that you spent living for Jesus with regret. But how do you think all the rest of our pursuits look from the perspective of eternity? You look back and you think, was that gadget that was so cool in the moment, did it even matter? I mean, it's quaint, isn't it? It's quaint to look back at the things that were so cool like 20, 30 years ago, the technology that was just amazing when people were, you know, so excited to get their black and white TV box and watch the moving picture and they just thought this is the neatest thing. And now we like pull out our phones and could watch a color image that's 50 times nicer while we're driving down the street. Hopefully you don't do that, but you can do that. I mean, it's quaint. It's quaint to see how people got so much satisfaction, were so impressed with the things that were so impressive back then. But don't you know that 20, 30 years from now, people are going to look back and they're going to say, oh, look at them with their cute little iPhones. That's so silly, isn't it? Listen, you can be so easily impressed with the things that are happening now. But be impressed with the things that are happening forever. That never will go out of style. That never will there be found something more lasting, more substantial, more precious than the life that is lived for Christ. And so therefore, he says in verse 10, we labor and we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. That makes all the difference in the world. We trust in the living God. If you look at the surveys of America, the vast majority of Americans say they believe in some sort of God. But if you look at the way we live, and sadly even many Christians, it's a very different story, isn't it? But here, he is saying, because we truly, genuinely trust, we believe in this. We trust, we are trusting we're leaning all our weight on this reality. We're not just sticking our toe in the swimming pool of Christian life to test it out. We are diving in, we are investing in this, we are exercising ourselves with this goal in mind because we're saying it's worth it. Therefore, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And these things, Paul says, teach your people. Notice the therefore in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He's saying, therefore we labor and suffer. Why? Because godliness is profitable to all things. Because our relationship with Christ is this valuable, we are willing even to suffer. Because I want to say that. You see, we can talk all day long about Jesus being precious to a sweet old lady in her hospital bed. But listen, that woman is suffering. And you will face suffering. And you may, in fact, you will face all kinds of different suffering if you pursue this thing of Jesus. if you strive in your walk with Christ, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. You will have to sell everything. And yes, that will be a joyful thing, but it will also be a tearing away thing. Jesus compares it in some places to cutting off your arm or plucking out your eye if need be in order to have more of Him. And so, yes, it will require labor. It will require suffering, but it is worth it. It will require self-sacrifice, but it is worth it because Jesus is worth it. Why labor? Why suffer? Paul says, because exercising yourself in godliness yields great profit. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrews attributes our spiritual maturity or immaturity to our dedication to this very principle, that you have to labor in order to achieve this blessed state of greater encouragement, greater relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to suffer self-sacrificing, self-crucifying life in order to gain more of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:14 says that those who are skillful in using God's Word, those who are mature in their Christian lives, are the same ones who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This doesn't just happen overnight, you see. You don't just by osmosis learn to know God's Word. You will learn to know God's Word and Jesus better through God's Word because the Word speaks of Him in every page of it. You will grow in your relationship with Jesus through your relationship with His Word. And you will grow in your relationship with His Word only by spending time in it, by spending energy to know it better, to understand it better. And so he says, you are mature or immature exactly in relation to the use that you put God's Word to. We like in many different areas of our lives, don't we, to think the solution is more complicated than it really is. Millions of dollars will be spent every new year. Every new year, that's the ironic thing, on a new diet plan. Yet the reality is there's no long-lasting or healthy, that's an important thing to recognize also, solution that won't at least include eating less and exercising more. It's just true. I hate to say it, and I hate it myself. I wish there was some other way to keep your heart healthy, but there's not. There's no other way to do it, but simply, I mean, I don't care what all the advertisements tell you, there's no other way to stay healthy in any sense whatsoever except eating less and exercising more. And it hurts, yes. It hurts me at least. And especially at New Year's, right? That's like when we're gorging ourselves after a whole series of holidays. And it hurts to come down off the food high. But the reality is that we cannot expect to have this healthy growth we desire without some sacrifice on our part, some labor on our part. We like to complicate the solution. In fact, we will spend lots of money in order to complicate the solution so that we make it more complicated than it is and justify to ourselves the lack of exercise and the tremendous eating that we enjoy. But instead, the simple solution of suffering, sacrificing, in order to be healthier, we will often avoid. But here again is this exercise principle in Scripture, isn't it? When we sacrifice, when we labor, when we exercise in this thing of godliness, that's when we will grow. The same escapism that we use at New Year, we use in the spiritual realm too often. We wonder why we're not closer to God, but then we blame it on everything else but the way that we're spending our time and energy. We might even blame it on the difficulty of the Bible. Well, I did open it up, and I did look at such and such, and those are a lot of names, and I don't really know what it's talking about. Really? I mean, in our day and age, we have more Bible study tools than ever before in history. And yet we are shallower than many, many Christian generations have been in history. Almost every one of us has a full copy of God's Word in our home. Almost every one of us has access to free tools to know and understand the Word better. Really, is it that the Word is so complicated? Or is it perhaps that those men and women who had less than a high school education were living in a log house but spent years and years studying to know God better through His Word and were giants as a result of it? Is it really a difference in the Bible or in us? And so this exercise principle is deeply embedded in Scripture, that you get nothing when you give nothing, when you spend nothing, when you exert nothing. This, some of you know, the radio ministry that we have through Cincinnati Church recently were able to produce a daily devotion app for iPhones and Androids. And we had a record-breaking 2,000-plus downloads on the first 2 days of the new year, right? Because everybody's getting their spiritual as well as their physical goals, you know, going. And but it was so remarkable to see the differences in the responses that started flooding in after that. It was remarkable to see the difference in the way that people responded. One grown man wrote, saying that he just wanted something positive and uplifting for the new year, rather than talking about depressing and difficult subjects like sin and death and judgment. He said, "This is way too much like sin and judgment. I was looking for an app that would be uplifting for the new year." A grown man who has presumably spiritual goals for the new year. This 5-minute devotion, looking at one verse of Scripture and considering what it says on a variety of topics, is too deep for me. And meanwhile, a 12-year-old girl wrote saying she was already growing closer to Jesus Christ through them. And a young boy who just found out that his parents are getting a divorce said how much they had helped him in the difficult times. You see, we don't need easy and quick solutions for real problems. And real problems and real struggles and real temptations is what we face in this life. We don't need only that which is positive and encouraging, because our lives aren't just shallow, positive, encouraging snippets that we live every day. The good news of the gospel begins and continues with deep and abiding and serious truth that is meant to transform our very real and sometimes difficult lives. And so it's not going to be easy. And the reality is, it's not going to be uplifting ultimately, unless we invest ourselves in the real solutions that God's Word gives us. And so here is the exercise principle all over Scripture. You must exercise yourself. You must put yourself into this in order to gain more of Christ. Also, the investment principle. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus is the one who's continually talking in these investment terms. You find a treasure, you sell everything to invest in it. Here in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through, nor do they steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now listen, it's Jesus who keeps bringing this up, and Jesus' use of this parallel between earthly investments and heavenly investments lets us know that, of course, the goals are very different, the means are very different, the spirit of everything is very different in Christ's kingdom, but the principles involved are not. Will you get anything out of a bank account that you don't put anything into? No. Jesus says it's the same. in your heavenly investments. You will not reap from heaven what you do not invest in heavenly things. It would be wrong, I want to say this carefully, it would be wrong to say simplistically, you get out of your Christian service what you put into it. Because the blessing, every blessing we receive, is because of what Christ put into it. Right? Every blessing, Paul makes this clear in Ephesians, every blessing we ever receive is because of what Christ put into our account through His perfect work. But it is certainly true to say this, that the grace of Jesus Christ that we receive, that blessing we receive of Jesus Christ, uses God-ordained means in order to bring blessing in your life and through you to others. Uses God-ordained means. Thus, you will not continually grow spiritually if you're not in God's Word constantly. You will not, Jesus is the one who says this over and over and over again, you will not, in this investment principle, you will not continually grow spiritually if you are not in God's Word constantly. You can't expect your children to know and love Christ if you're not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You will not be an effective witness for Christ if you don't overcome the fear of man and talk to people about Christ. Right? We like to pretend again that it's way more complicated than that. But the simple fact is, I cannot be an effective witness for Jesus if I don't ever talk about Jesus with others. You will not grow in Christ's likeness if you don't spend time in prayer and meditation about who Christ is. Right? If you don't know who Christ is, how can you be more like Christ? And what areas of your life need conforming to Him? But the vice versa is also true, and that's the exciting part. In other words, God's Word is telling us in this investment principle that you will be continually growing if you are in God's Word constantly. And you can expect your children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord if you are talking to them constantly about the Lord. And you can expect to be used of the Lord. No matter who you are, what your weaknesses are, what your personality is, when you talk of the Lord to others, you can expect to be used of the Lord. When you talk well of Jesus, you can expect that you will be used by God to exalt Jesus in this world. And you will grow in Christ-likeness the more time you spend in prayer and meditation about who this Christ is. And what areas of your life need conforming more to Him. And so this investment principle is central to our understanding of God and growth in grace with Him. Alexander McLaren, the English preacher, puts it this way, you have to live with Christ day by day, year by year, and learn to know Him as we learn to know husbands and wives by continual experience of a sweet and unfailing love, by many a sacred hour of interchange of affection and reception of gifts and counsels. In other words, you grow closer to your wife by spending time with her and communicating with her. You grow closer to Christ in the same way. And finally, the labor and striving principle. It's widespread in the New Testament. Philippians 1:27, let your conversation or your way of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 3:14, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, in Hebrews, the writer rebukes, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, You can do more in your striving against sin. You can work harder in your striving against sin. You can sacrifice more in your striving against sin. You can deny yourself more in your striving against sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood. You can give more. You can do more than what you and I have done so far in this thing of sacrificing self, of crucifying sin in order to know Christ better. Jesus even says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Perhaps most helpfully, though, and I want to conclude with this, and most clearly laid out in one passage, this labor striving principle is 1 Corinthians 15:10. And notice how Paul says here, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, though, was not bestowed on me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice here this strenuous description of personal activity, sacrifice, and labor, sandwiched by totally giving credit to the grace of God. The grace of God was bestowed on me. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Brings this concept of activity and labor and strenuousness to balance with growing in grace full circle, isn't it? We want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because He is precious to us. And yet even striving for that requires grace. It requires grace to grow in grace. And so really we could talk about all kinds of different principles in Scripture regarding spiritual growth. The put off, put on principle. You put off old things, you put on new things, you put off sinful ways, you put on godly ways. We could talk about the keep your heart principle, where we are told to guard what you let in and what you let out of your heart. We could talk about the first commandment principle, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We could talk about the principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. So the more you put into it, the more harvest you will come out of it. And yet in every one of these, ultimately, every command in Scripture, listen, every command in Scripture is a balance of these two things. One, it's a demand. It is a demand. It's a command. It's a demand for our active, heartfelt, single-minded pursuit of Jesus Christ and Christ-likeness. And it's a reminder of how utterly necessary Jesus Christ is to do that. We cannot do this thing of knowing Christ better, of loving Him more, of resembling Him more on our own strength. And so the end result should not be either one of these things. It should not be me throwing up my hands in despair or reclining lazily waiting for God to do it for me. But neither should it be me working to accomplish it with my own sweat and strength. The end result is to be me running to Christ and begging His help and grace in order that I might press toward the mark, winning more and more of Jesus Christ every day, investing in heavenly things that I might receive heavenly rewards, exercising myself in order to grow in graceful strength. If you today have come to see that Jesus Christ is precious to God, He lived a holy life, died a satisfying death, rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, so that God is satisfied with His sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and you see yourself to be a sinner, then I hope to you Jesus has become precious. And if you're a believer already, you've been a Christian for decades, I hope that all over again you've been reminded that when everything else is gone, when your loved ones have passed away, when your investments have gone to pot, when everything else is gone, your body is falling apart, pain is racking your body, when everything else is gone, here is someone who is so precious that he is worth everything and every day that you've ever spent in pursuing him. May God bless you.